Good morning, folks. And a warm welcome to Christchurch this morning. If you're visiting with us, I know we've got one visitor, and that is Grim Bob Thomas from all the way from Australia. So it's good to have Bob's worshipped with us before, and it's good to have him with us again. He's a retired minister and a former moderator of the Presbyterian Church in Australia. So, Bob, we're delighted to have you with us this morning, and we'll get a chance to speak to you at the end. A couple of notices to add to those already on the sheet, just to remind you that we meet this evening at 6 o'clock for worship here, and then Wednesday we have a prayer meeting at 7:30 again here in the church hall here. A couple of things. Ladies' Bible study is on Thursday. It's meeting this week, 1:30 here in the hall. And we've got some leaflets advertising the Faith Mission Convention. Those are at the back there. Speakers include David Cook, pardon me, and Liam Gallagher. So be looking at that. It runs from the 3rd to the 8th of July, so if you want to get some details about that, the leaflets at the back. And these, I think, are all our notices, except those that are already included. Let me read as a call to worship these verses. Psalm 25, we read these words. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Well, we're going to open our service by singing a paraphrase of the opening verses of Psalm 25 in the Scottish Psalter. To thee I lift my soul. Psalm 25, verses 1 through 9, and the tune, Carlisle. Let's stand together.
Good.
join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you and worship you this morning. We celebrate together your goodness towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this, the Lord's Day. We thank you for this glorious day of resurrection. We thank you for that reminder that we have each week that the Saviour died but rose again triumphant from the grave. Lord, how we thank you for the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified for our sins and raised up for our justification. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that we have been justified through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that the stain of our guilt has been removed. We thank you for that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been imputed to us. Lord, we thank you for all that this day reminds us of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We thank you too that this Lord's Day, as it points us to back to the resurrection of Jesus, so we also celebrate that this day is a day of rest. It reminds us that we are your people, find our rest not in the things of this world, but we find our rest in you. And we look forward to that day when we will be ushered into our eternal rest, when we will experience that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness will reign. And so this day calls us not simply to look back with thanksgiving, but to look forward with hope. We thank you that this day is a day of worship, when we are able to lay aside the many cares of this world, its many fears, and indeed to cast them upon you. We thank you that for the wonder and the greatness of your mighty love, a love that is stronger than anything else in all of creation, and a love from which we can never be separated. Lord, we thank you that you're a great and wonderful God. We confess our sins before you. We acknowledge that we are sinners, but we acknowledge also that Jesus Christ is our great Saviour. Lord, we gather in his name, and we pray together in the words that Jesus taught his first followers to pray, praying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen." We invite James to come forward. He's going to read the scriptures to us and lead us in this next section of our worship.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
We're continuing our series looking at the last words of the last chapter. So this week we're in 1 Peter, looking at the closing words there. So 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 through to the end of verse 14. If you've got a Bible, please, and turn up to the end of 1 Peter as we read these words together. 1 Peter 5, reading from verse 5. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Amen. Thank God for his word and for letting him come this morning. We're going to sing together. We're going to stand and sing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And it'll be a short introduction. Will you stand and sing? Situations, we can come before you and pray, knowing that you hear us and knowing that prayer is powerful. So we bring before you those in our fellowship and those known to us who are struggling at the moment, who are battling ill health. We remember those who are laid aside for different reasons, those who are feeling weighed down and burdened by life. We ask that you would be near to each of them, that you would grant them assurance of your presence, and that you would be their comfort in the days that lie ahead. For those who are grieving the death of a loved one, we ask that you be near to them. We ask that in your grace you would grant them and your strength and your peace in order that they can face each day. We pray for Edinburgh City Mission, and we give you thanks that we were able to hear about what they do on Wednesday, and for the privilege that we had to pray for them and to pray with them. We thank you for all the work that they're engaged in and for their commitment to the people of Edinburgh. And we pray, asking that you would continue to ensure that they have all they require in order they can continue carrying out all the work that they are doing. And we pray particularly for them as they prepare to launch their new initiative of supporting those who are suffering from loneliness by involving local churches. And we ask that local churches would be willing to partner in this, and that it would bring comfort and hope to many who are struggling with loneliness. As we pass 80 days since Russia invaded Ukraine, and we, as your people, continue to persist in prayer for the country of Ukraine and the people of Ukraine. It's a situation where we feel almost entirely helpless and unable to do much. And so we bring it before you, the sovereign Lord over all of creation. And we ask that you would intervene in any way that you see fit. We ask that you put a stop to all that is going on, that you would turn the hearts of Putin and those who are on board with his agenda. We ask that where there is heartbreak, you would bring comfort. Where there is pain, we ask that you would give healing. We long to see peace coming to that land, and we ask that you would act mightily. And we also ask that you would strengthen your church in Ukraine, that you would help Christians there to support those who need support, but also that you might grant them opportunities to share of the great hope that is to be found through the Lord Jesus, even in such a seemingly hopeless situation. We pray for ourselves as well, just now as we prepare to hear your word expounded. We ask that you would bless David, that you speak through him, that you would give each of us receptive hearts, that you give us ears to hear, that we might be encouraged in our faith, we might be challenged to live for you. We ask that you would lead us in this time forward in faith. We ask this for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. Before David comes, we're going to sing again. This time we're going to sing, "O Lord, my rock and my redeemer."
My God.
referring to those verses that James read for us at the end of the letter of 1 Peter. Marie Durand was 19 years old when she was imprisoned in the infamous Tower of Constance. The year was 1730. Her crime was to be the sister of a Huguenot pastor who encouraged others to read the Bible for themselves. And during her incarceration, Marie Durand prayed with her fellow prisoners. She shared Bible promises, and she wrote messages of encouragement that were smuggled out to other believers who themselves were being persecuted and pursued by the French authorities of that time. Once every week, a priest would visit Marie and ask her a simple question. Do you renounce your belief that a person is able to read the Bible on their own? And therefore, do you accept the teachings of the Catholic Church as the only true church? If Marie would only say yes to that one question, she would be free from her cold, dark cell, and she would be returned to her family. But every week, Marie's reply was the same. No. And so in prison, she remained, enduring the most degrading conditions. She would be a prisoner in the Tower of Constance for 38 years. Today, if you visit the 800-year-old town of Aiguemont and climb the circular steps to the Tower of Constance, to the top level, very little remains to tell a visitor it was once an infamous prison. But on the floor towards the centre of the circular room that once held faithful women in chains is a single French word carved into the stonework by Marie Durand and her fellow prisoners. Résister. Resist. Resist. Peter wrote his first letter here to a group of Christians who were facing great sufferings and fiery trials because of their faith and their loyalty to Jesus Christ. And Peter wanted them, like the Huguenot Marie Durand, to stand firm in the faith and to resist the pressure that was being put upon them. And indeed he tells us that in verse 12 of chapter 5, he says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peter wanted his readers to stand firm in the true grace of God, because this is what gives strength and stability to the Christian believer. It is the true grace of God in the gospel. This is what enables men and women to stand in the day of trial. It's the grace of God. It's the gospel that gives strength and power to weak, frail, faltering human beings like us. Jesus Christ is a great Saviour. And if we're going to stand firm and resist the pressures that we face today, we too need to understand and appreciate the true grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is never, ever about what we do. It is always about what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is always about grace. And our great need is to sink our lives down into that great and glorious foundation of God's grace towards us in Jesus Christ. All that Peter urges upon his readers in this letter is rooted in the grace of God. There are many exhortations, there are many commands in this letter, and they are all embedded in the riches of Christ and his mercy towards sinners. Because this is how we live lives of faithfulness. We do not build our lives on any other foundation than the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You cannot build grace on the top of human obedience. Obedience must always be built upon divine grace and mercy. Peter himself had fallen into that very trap. There's an incident recounted for us in Galatians chapter 2, where we read of how Paul had to take Peter to task in a very public way. Why was that? It was because Peter had turned the gospel upside down. He had prioritized law over grace. And Peter knew just how easily such an error could be made with potentially disastrous results. He knew the danger, you see, of losing sight of the true grace of God. And so as he writes this letter, he writes it out of his own experience of failure. And he writes to make sure that others do not fall into that same trap. Stand firm in the true grace of God. And in these closing verses, Peter urges us to resist some of the very real pressures that we will inevitably find exerted upon us as we seek to live out our Christian lives. I've recently been on holiday, and one of two things I enjoy to do on holiday, play golf is one. The other is I was with one of my brothers and his wife, and my brother, like me, quite likes Star Trek. And so we were, you know, I don't think our wives were so keen on the idea, but we got to watch some Star Trek or some Star Trek spin-off programs. And in the original Star Trek, the baddies generally were a lot of baddies, but the baddies generally were the Klingons. Well, in the new, you know, the next generation, the baddies are the Borg. And the Borg are kind of cybernetic organisms linked in a collective mind. I could go on it for this for ages, but I'll stop there. And their aim is to assimilate other species. And they have there's a kind of catchphrase or a motto that they intone again and again and again. And this is it. They say, resistance is futile. Resistance is futile. Peter here is saying to us, no, no, no. Resistance for the Christian is vital. Resistance is vital. And he mentions here in these closing verses, I would suggest three areas of resistance. Let's look at them in turn. And the first is this, is he says, resist your pride and self-sufficiency. In verses 5 and 6. He says, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, Peter has just been speaking in the opening verses of the chapter about the elders, and then he turns to address the younger men, and he calls them to acknowledge the authority of the elders and to submit to them. Submitting ourselves to the leaders of the church, a very important thing. It's what we do when we come to membership or fellowship in a congregation. We submit ourselves to their care and discipline. And a refusal to do that ultimately comes down to pride. And yes, that temptation to arrogance and pride is perhaps more evident amongst young men. But Peter, you'll notice, does not limit his instructions to them. He includes all of us. Clothe yourselves, he says, all of you, with humility towards one another. That phrase here was commonly referred to the tying on of a slave's apron. Tie on the apron of a slave and demonstrate humility towards each other. Clothe yourselves with humility. And humility in the sense, not a kind of feeling. It's how we are to relate to one another. It's the very antithesis of pride and self-sufficiency. Human nature, isn't it, to stand on our pride, to consider ourselves superior to others. But with that kind of mind, when that kind of mindset dominates, problems are not far away. The way of the world is the way of pride. And that way must be resisted at all costs in the Church of Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis has a little bit about this in his little book, Mere Christianity. He writes this: "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. The vice I'm talking about is pride or self-conceit, and the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." And that's why in the Bible, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. All through the Bible, God sets himself against the proud and the arrogant. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, that great ruler of the Babylonian Empire, at one time the most powerful man in the world. Remember how God brought him low. Remember his words of testimony after his experience at the end of Daniel chapter 4. He says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Pride proclaims independence from God. Humility declares independence upon God. In Wesley's words, it's the humble poor who believe, for only the humble recognize their need of God. Humility arises out of a true knowledge of God. And so Peter's exhortation here is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That phrase, the mighty hand of God, used in the Old Testament to describe God's sovereign power, particularly in deliverance or in judgment. The phrase was used with reference to the Exodus and the God who brought his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the point is surely this: if we're going to resist pride and be humble, that will involve us seeing God's mighty power. It's what happens, isn't it, when we become a Christian. We acknowledge and confess our sinful pride and rebellion against God. We come to see who God is and who we are, and we bow the knee before God, and we humble ourselves under his mighty hand. C.S. Lewis again: "In God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. And God is above us. He is great, he is sovereign, he is powerful. He humbles us through trials and difficulties, and he calls us to trust him. Remember the words of Jesus: everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Peter says that the humble will be exalted in God's timing. And so we must resist those temptations to assert our pride and display an attitude, really, of self-sufficiency. We must resist the temptation to look down our noses at others. What a powerful temptation that is. And we must resist any invitation to wallow in self-pity. Instead, we need to clothe ourselves with humility towards others and humble ourselves afresh under the mighty hand of God. Resist your pride and self-sufficiency. And then secondly here, resist your fears and anxieties. Verse 7, you know what he says there: casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, inevitably, times of trial and difficulty bring with them fears and anxieties. And it's easy for those fears to paralyze us. Being a Christian means that at times we will not have our cares and worries to seek. At times they will come crashing down upon us like a mighty wave. They will threaten to overwhelm us, engulf us. And Peter's point here is really that we mustn't allow that to happen. Matthew Henry says of this verse, "The best of Christians is apt to labour under the burden of anxieties and excessive cares. The cares of a Christian are various. Personal care, family care, cares for the present, cares for the future, cares for themselves, cares for others, and for the church." Peter does not say here, we will not have cares, or we will not have anxieties. He says it's what we do with them that's important. And the word here used for casting is the same word that was used of the people throwing their cloaks on the donkey that Jesus rode on that first Palm Sunday. And Peter's saying to us, throw the cloak of your anxiety upon the Lord. Don't keep it to yourself. Throw it upon him. And Peter's words are taken from Psalm 55, 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. And I think it's more than an invitation. It's really an instruction, a command. Throw the rubbish out. Not just some of those worries, but all of them. All your anxiety, he says. Whatever the source of the anxiety be, we are to cast them, throw them all upon the Lord. You know, sometimes, you'll be struggling out the supermarket with heavy bags full of whatever it is you've been buying. And and somebody comes along and says, you know, they can see you're struggling. They say, let me help you. Let me carry that for you. And you're really thankful for that. Well, here it says that Jesus comes alongside us as he says, let me take that for you. Let me carry that for you. In other words, it's something we need to do. It's an action we need to take. We need to pass it over. And how do we do that? We do that through prayer. This is our responsibility. Often we're very reluctant to do that. We shy away from drawing close to God and speaking to him. We used to have a fridge mag that said, why pray when you can worry instead? Sometimes prayer is the last thing rather than the first thing we do. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Paul says, Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, thanksgiving, present your request to God. And then he says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So we must avoid the trap of being caught up in bitterness or wallowing in negativity and sulking and hiding away from God. We must go to God and we must cast our anxieties upon him. So you see, Peter's words here are really a call to exercise faith. Because when we refuse to do that, when we choose to hold on to, as it were, the cloak of our anxiety and wrap ourselves up in it, we're often guilty of trying to remain in control ourselves. It's as if we're saying, you know, I'm in control. I can handle this. I can do it myself. I must deal with these things. I don't need any help. And friends, that's the very antithesis of faith. All Christians have worries. Those that Peter was writing to certainly did. But amidst those worries, we can remember that we have a God who cares for us, who loves us. And so we can trust him. How do we know that he cares? How can we be sure of that if we're facing or enduring difficult times? We know that this God cares because of the cross. The supreme evidence of God's care and love in our hostile and harsh and pitiless world is at Calvary. It's in God's Son laying down his life for us. And the cross screams to us. In a world where so many are indifferent, where so many do not care, that God cares. On the cross, God is saying to us, I care. I love. I wonder if we really believe that. God who sent his Son to die on Calvary, he, if I lean on him, will care for me. It's because God cares that we can cast our anxieties upon him. He's carried our greatest burden, the burden of our guilt and our shame and our sin. And so he is well able to carry the lesser burdens we bring to him. His old hymn, I don't know if this is the redemption hymnal or Salvation Army, I can't remember, I couldn't find out where it is. All your anxiety, all your care, bring it to the mercy seat, leave it there. Never a burden you cannot bear. Never a friend like Jesus. I and others may not know the cares, the worries, the anxieties bothering you, afflicting you at this time. But God knows. He knows them better than you do yourself. And if we believe in him, and if we've seen the cross of our crucified Savior, then we will know that he cares. And if we know that he cares, we will not be slow to turn to him and to cast our anxieties upon him. Resist your pride and self-sufficiency. Resist your fears and anxieties. And then thirdly here, resist your adversary, the devil. In verses 8 and 9. According to Peter, the adversary we face as Christians is none other than the devil, Diabolos. Of course, if we mention the existence of the devil or Satan, people get a bit kind of, what's all this about? And the problem is that for many people, we'll say, well, how can modern people like us believe in the reality of the devil and in supernatural forces of evil? One of the major differences, I think, between Peter's world and ours is the fact that the existence of the devil is utterly ridiculed here in the West today. Many people do not believe that such an adversary exists. But Peter, in concert with other New Testament writers, firmly believed that Christians faced a powerful and dangerous adversary. One that opposes the work of God. And that we see that opposition right throughout the testimony of the scriptures. Peter wants his readers to understand that they are part of a much larger, much greater cosmic conflict between good and evil. Jesus Christ is building his church and the powers of hell and death that oppose his work shall not prevail against him. Be sober-minded, he says. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The work of the devil is to oppose the church of Jesus Christ in this world. It is to oppose the work of God. And Peter's call here is for us to be watchful and alert, sober-minded. He's kind of speaking about the opposite of being intoxicated. He's saying, don't drink of discouragement and fear and anxiety. Don't become drunk with your fears. Don't become intoxicated with your own abilities or lack of them. Be vigilant, for in the Christian life you face a powerful foe. There is a spiritual struggle, a spiritual conflict, a spiritual battle going on. And he likens the devil here to a roaring lion on the prowl, looking for prey. Now, you may have seen some of those kind of nature programs. You know, you see the lion stalking its prey. It doesn't attack its intended victim immediately. It waits for the point where it is its weakest before pouncing. Often the lion will seek to isolate its prey, cut it off from the rest of the flock or the herd. The devil seeks to devour us by unseating our loyalty to the Lord Jesus. And we resist him by remaining steadfast in the faith, by being true to Jesus, come what may, by putting on the full armor of God. The devil is an accuser. He accuses our consciences. He seeks to bring us back under the dominion of guilt and sin. He encourages doubt and fear. Because his aim, you see, is to draw us away from Jesus Christ, to overwhelm us with feelings of guilt and shame. He wants to destroy, you see, your Christian witness and your testimony, to prevent you from sharing and living out the gospel. No wonder we need an advocate to speak on our behalf. We need to rest our faith in the Lord Jesus, because he is our shield and hiding place. Remember John Newton's words, bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by war without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face, tell him thou hast died. You see, this resistance means trusting the God of all grace. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter says, remember that the God of all grace will make everything right. The God who has called you to himself will never let you go. Trust in him. Rest in him. Get things in proper perspective. His grace covers your every need. His grace covers all your sins. And so he will restore you when you fall. He will confirm you when you're assailed by doubts. He will strengthen you when you're feeling weak. He will establish you when you're feeling fragile. There's the verbs there, all to do with strength and stability. Restore, confirm, strengthen, establish. God will do this himself. What we cannot do, he will do for us. And so Peter says, amidst a world that seeks to press you into its world, he says, resistance is vital. Resist pride and self-sufficiency by humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. Resist the grip of worry and anxiety by casting them all upon the Lord who cares for you. And resist the devil by standing firm in Jesus Christ. Trust and commit yourself to the God of amazing grace. Not long after I became a Christian, almost 40 years ago, I gave a Bible to my mum on the following Christmas, a red-bound copy of the NIV. And inside of that Bible, I inscribed some lines from a hymn, fight the good fight. The last two verses of the hymn say this: cast care aside, lean on thy guide. God's boundless mercy will provide. Trust, and thy trusting soul shall prove, Christ is its life, and Christ its love. Faint not nor fear, God's arms are near. God changeth not, and thou art dear. Only believe, and thou shalt see that Christ is all in all to thee. 300 years ago, Christ was all in all to Marie Dunant as she stood firm in the grace of God. May that same Christ be all in all to us today, as we too stand firm in the grace of God. Let's pray. Well, we live in a troubled and broken world. A world of illness and disease, the world of opposition and persecution to your church. A world that rejects you. A world that seeks to press us into its world. Lord, help us to resist. Not in our own strength, but by trusting and looking always to Jesus Christ. Lord, work in us an attitude not of pride, but of humility. Help us to face our adversary, the devil, and to resist him. And help us to cast all our anxieties upon you, knowing that you are the God who cares and always will care for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing the words of that great hymn, Fight the Good Fight with All Thy Might. And four verses, we sing the tune at Duke Street. Countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.